The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Jason can be found at deroshi-meyer.org.
Pray with me. Father, we want to treasure you. Thank you for the way that you've already filled us up this morning. We want to honor you with our lives. You are a weighty God, and we want to recognize that and just fall down under the weight of your glory, of your awesomeness, that you are for us and not against us, just to bask in such truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, our sinners, our sin placed on him, his righteousness declared over us. We stand in awe today of such goodness. We praise you for Jesus, who becomes for us wisdom. I pray that you'd let us continue to grow, to encounter today, to have more because we are so needy. We don't want to rely on past grace. We're asking for a fresh dose now, that you would equip us with your word. For the glory of Christ, I ask. Amen. All right, so my goal in this session is to talk about how to interpret the Proverbs. Brother, you're a face I don't recall. What's your name?
Dan Stevens.
Dan. And are you connected with this guy to your right? All right. Well, welcome, Dan. Okay, brothers, so session two, the interpretation of Proverbs. Now, what I'm thinking about here is specifically the group of sayings that show up from chapters 10 through 31, these short, pithy, memorable sayings. You guys know Proverbs. My question now is, how well do you know them? So I'm going to read a whole bunch of common English Proverbs to you. I'm going to read the first half, and I don't want you to say it out loud. I'll say the second part out loud, but I'm going to give you a second and see how many, if this comes to your mind. If it does, just somewhere on your paper, put a little tagline, you know, a little check that says, I got one, I got two, I got three. And I'm just going to read these Proverbs, walk through them, and you see how many you know. Okay? Proverbs are part of our culture. Our kids know them from the time they are small. So I'm going to turn off my screen here and do some reading. And you guys tell me if you've got how many of these you know. So you've got, make sure you keep your tally, okay? Okay, here we go. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. A leopard cannot... Hey, who's saying that? Change its spots. A stitch in time saves nine. A penny saved is a penny earned. Way to go.
I got one.
Actions speak louder than words. Birds of a feather flock together. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't change horses midstream. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't cry over spilled milk. Hey, come now. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't throw the baby out with the spilled milk. Yeah, with the bathwater. Okay? Every cloud has a silver lining. Give someone an inch, and they'll take a mile. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well. If at first you don't succeed, try again. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. That's half of them. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Lightning never strikes the same place twice. Nice guys finish last. No news is good news. If you can't beat them, join them. Rome was not built in a day. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Strike while the iron is hot. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. The smaller they are, the harder the what?
The farther they
fly. Yeah, that's good. The early bird catches the worm. The grass is always greener on the other side. The pen is mightier than the sword. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. The rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. The squeaking wheel gets the oil. There's more than one way to skin a cat. Two wrongs don't make a right. Waste not, want not. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Okay, well, I guess I had only planned to do 20 of these on my PowerPoint, so I gave you 40. Now you've got to count them up. How many did you get right? Just don't tell me. Just count them up.
I wish I had played this good in school. I only got one wrong.
You're kidding me.
No.
Okay, here's the deal. Okay, if you got 31 to 40, how many got 31 to 40 correct? The old guys. No. I'm kidding. Okay, 31 to 40, you are proverbial geniuses. Well done. Okay, how about 21 to 30? How many of you got 21 to 30? All right, wow, great. So you're proverbially bright. It's good. It's not bad. How about 11 to 20? Anybody 11 to 20? All right. No one's proverbially dull. And no one got 0 to 10?
No one's a moron.
Okay. We have no proverbially challenged people. Okay, let's get back at it. So all those proverbs are found in my notes. You can download them and work that with your people. So when it comes to proverbs, what do you see? What did you hear? Characterize them a little bit for me.
They're memorable.
Daily truth, okay. There's a rhythm that helps make it sing, right? What else? Okay, they're short. That's what helps make it memorable. And combining the rhythm with their pithiness is what helps keep it there. It's good. Okay, some of them bear that. Some of them are painfully true, but others are more humorous.
They pack a lot of wisdom into
wisdom in such a time, such a rare time.
Okay, they take a lot of wisdom and they pack it into such a short amount. The challenge with that is that it may not say everything. But it is packing a lot in. Now, what else is true about them? Imminently practical. Some of them force you to pause. Okay, what is that one saying? That's the riddle nature of Proverbs. For us to remember something, we need three things. They need to be small bites that are capable of being chewed. They need to be rehearsable bites that are worded in a way easily restated, and understandable bites or bits in a language we can understand. They need to be small, rehearsable, and understandable. That's what we need to keep memory going. And when we look at these, that's what we get. Yeah. Ah, bummer. Thank you very much. I will put it back up on the screen. It's good. There we go. Small, rehearsable, understandable. Bites and bits. So when we find, when we look at biblical Proverbs, that's what we're getting. We're getting these small or pithy, memorable, often poetic. Those are all features that you guys noted. So we get, in English, look before you leap, versus, in advance of committing yourself to a course of action, consider the circumstances. Which will instruct our children more easily? It would help me at times if my teaching was more like the top one than the bottom one. A stitch in time saves nine, versus, there are certain corrective measures for minor problems that, when taken early on in a course of action, forestall major problems from arising. It sounds like a professor. Thanks, Tim. So, Proverbs work because they capture it. And it's like, yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. One of the challenges that we have with Proverbs, and they're not only with English Proverbs, they're with biblical Proverbs, is that because you're packing so much in a small amount, what is true may not be true in every circumstance. Because you can't package everything that we will face in every context. And because of that, what we often get is Proverbs, even in the Bible, that are standing, hear me, not in error, but they are true in only certain circumstances, and there could be contradictory Proverbs that are working. Sometimes they're true here, but sometimes it wouldn't be true here. Let's just see how this works in English Proverbs. Birds of a feather flock together. So those who are common, have commonalities, are going to join up. But then another proverb, opposites attract. Both are true. And they could both be true at the same time, but in different scenarios. So there are elements at which I look at my wife and I find someone who is a bird of a feather with me. We are just so linked up in so many ways, common passions, common interests. I mean, she's my best friend in the world. I just delight to be with my girl. We delight in walking together and enjoying the outdoors together. But when we go up to the Boundary Waters, she's got her camera, I've got my fishing pole. And there's a distinction there. She's enjoying looking at the squirrels running, and I'm trying to throw a rock at them. And that's just part of our makeup. And we are able to say, we're able to delight in that together. Too many cooks spoil the broth. Two heads are better than one. Two English proverbs, that are both true, but in certain contexts. He who hesitates is lost or last?
Lost.
Look before you leap. Just jump in or you're going to miss out. But you should be wise before you jump in. I mean, and both are true. But we have to recognize this proverb is coming to us and it's not packing everything in all at once. These are situational truths. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A man's reach should exceed his grasp. Well, which do I go for? Well, in certain contexts, one might be true where you're just content with the one you have and yet hoping, longing, wanting to see yourself go higher or wanting to gain more in certain contexts is absolutely right. Having a vision for your life that is beyond where you're at. And yet also knowing when to say, I'm good. Here's the clearest tension proverb that we have in our Bible. And it's the clearest intention proverb because it's side by side in Proverbs 26. So Proverbs 26:4 versus Proverbs 26:5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So you're encountering a fool. He is saying things that aren't true at you. And if you, in that moment of being confronted after your sermon, hearing foolishness, all of a sudden respond in kind, you've become like him. But then, this is also true. This is the very next verse. And what looks like, it looks like in English, like it's written the same way, it looks just like that in Hebrew. It's written the same way. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what's at stake here, I think, is an issue of timing. Will you or will you not answer him? And also, how will you answer him? As one who is oppressive and better, or as one who is humble and grieving over the way that he's just acted like a fool? Will you love his soul and not let him remain like that, so that you actually enter into his world and call him on it? Or will you respond just like him and be as foolish as he was? But the way that it's worded, this proverb forces, these two side-by-side proverbs force us to say there's a time to answer and there's a time to not answer. And what wisdom is being able to discern. That was in Proverbs chapter 1. Discernment is one of the goals of the book. We will be wise insofar as we're able to discern when to answer and when not to answer. But these proverbs are given to us in a way that's going to force us then not just to read them and run, but it's going to force us to pause and apply in right contexts. And applying a proverb in one context may not be appropriate applying it in another context. And that's what makes it challenging to read this book and to know, is now the time when I'm supposed to speak or is now the time when I'm supposed to be quiet? Proverbs that foretell, that tell us something about the future, how God's going to act in a certain way, or what's going to come to us, blessings and curses in a certain context, I think proverbs that foretell need to be read not as promises for the present, but as truths that time will indeed bear out for good or for ill unless God enters in for good or for ill. Let me give some examples to help unpack this. What I'm saying, I'll repeat it, proverbs that foretell are not promises for...
Again, all these are on your website.
All these are on my website, yes. And this very PowerPoint will go up on my website along with all the lectures. And you'll just be able to go to the Proverbs section and see, oh, Deroshi didn't only teach in Sunday school, he gave hours of Proverbs lectures at a pastor's conference, and these were the PowerPoints that went with that pastor's conference. So all of this will be there for you guys to use, even, you know, even download and use it in your churches.
Sorry to interrupt. Again, that site name was Deroshi.
Deroshi, it's on your handout at the top of the page, deroshi-meyer.org. Deroshi-meyer.org. So let's look at this one. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud but maintains the widow's boundary. Is this saying that the widow will never lose her landmark? That no one will ever, because God is working for her, that she is absolutely secure in the present? We very likely could have some widows in our church that might read that and be scratching their head. As a widow or as a divorced woman who's been left with nothing, wondering, is God being unfaithful to His promises? Or am I somehow not His child? Or has He just forgotten me and every other widow in this world is going to be cared for? Those are the practical issues that come when our people are reading their Bibles like we want them to. So life tells us, I don't think I'm reading this proverb in the right way if I'm forcing what I've just potentially raised. But also Scripture suggests that there are arrogant people whose houses still stand and widows who have been abused by greedy creditors or fraud. So here's Job. Some move landmarks, Job says. Some move landmarks and seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Job is simply looking at your and my real life and saying, widows are hurt often. And how does that line up with the truth that's just been given in the book of Proverbs that says the Lord maintains the widow's boundaries, and Job is saying, not always. Not only Job 24, but Mark 12. Jesus says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these Pharisees. They will receive the greater condemnation. So we've got to fit the truth that's being given in Proverbs 15:25 in with the rest of how the Bible is understanding your and my world. And so what I think we're supposed to do in this moment is, but it's not just given as general wisdom in the sense of, aren't we supposed to read this and actually gain hope? Are we supposed to read this and actually not only gain guidance for how we're supposed to live, but is it supposed to actually motivate us to live this way? And it suggests to me, yes, we are. But what it means is that we've got to be able to principalize this proverb, much like we saw perfectly exampled this morning. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. And I mean, I was going to pray, and then we ran out of time, but what I was going to pray was, God, I ask that You would help us not require You to fill our vats in our timetable, but also help me not to define what it means that my vats are full, but let You be able to define what my needs are and trust Your promises that You will supply all of them according to Your riches and glory. And what I've just done, though, is I don't think I'm twisting the word. I'm not trying to make it fit for me. I think I'm actually reading the proverb how I'm supposed to be reading it. So here's the principle that I'm gaining from this proverb that I think could be preached to our people. That doesn't just push it off as well, it works sometimes, but you know, you might be the one, you might be the widow that doesn't get help from God. but live for him because maybe you'll be the one. That, to me, doesn't help our people. And I don't think that's why Proverbs was given to us. I think it's designed to give us real truths, but to help people live in this underneath the reality of a big, big God who does care for our needs and who will ultimately make the truths that are being expressed in Proverbs come to pass. So here was the principle. God opposes the proud. He tears down the house of the proud. He cares for the needy. This proverb is testifying to that. He tears down the house of the proud, but he maintains the widow's boundary. God cares for needy people, and he opposes proud people. And it doesn't only say that. It says that he will eventually make all things right. And if you're the one who married right out of high school, never went to college, your husband dies at 24 in a car accident, and you're left with three kids and no college education, struggling with an $8 an hour job, God knows. God knows and God cares. We as a body are part of the means by which he wants to let you know he cares. And we're going to come around you, and I as a pastor am going to empower my deacons, or however it's set up, the committee in my church who's going to care for the needs of the broken. And I'm going to let them know about your need. I care deeply. God cares. Here's the verse that shows you he cares. And I pray that you will find him in increasing ways, satisfying you and sustaining you. And know this, the day is coming when there will be no more tears. That I look at that proverb and I say, I can gain that from that. And I want to preach it that way to give people rock solid hope. Rather than saying, well, it works sometimes, but it doesn't work other times. No, it works every time. But we have to read it in the right way. Tim? So, yeah. Yeah, so the question is, how do we tie this into a prosperity gospel preacher's declaration that God cares for the widow, her landmark will never be moved, and if it has, it's her problem. She has had too little faith. And she needs to name the promise and claim the promise. And I would say from both the Old and the New Testament that they are misunderstanding and misrepresenting the promises of God. I could go to the Old Testament and just look at books like Job that are wrestling with God taking away and God being in the right for doing it, and Job being called upon to fear his God, not because of what God gives or takes away, but simply because of who God is. And then I would go to the New Testament and I would say, look at Paul. What did he experience? Massive persecution, all the while enjoying abundant life. But not only persecution, he had this thorn in his flesh that, was it a physical issue? We don't know for certain. We know in Galatians chapter 2 he had an eye problem, so much so that he was so visibly disfigured of some way, or his eye was oozing all the time, something that that normal people would have been turned off from him and wouldn't want to listen to him. And he praises the Galatian church that they actually received him, even though he was so, he had this problem, physical problem that could have turned people away if their flesh was overpowering them. And Paul couldn't get rid of that. He tells Timothy, take a little wine for your tummy troubles. And I'm like, why didn't he just heal Timothy? And sometimes they got healed, but they didn't always get healed. Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, but there were graves all over the mountain that he didn't unleash. But he raised up Lazarus so that we would have hope that one day he would. So as I would talk to a prosperity gospel guy, I would want to caution them to have an over-realized view of reality. Over-realized meaning that one day, new earth is coming. And with it, no more tears. It'll be shock and awe, right? Full-blown muscles, not wimpy and weak, not a back that's sore over a full day's labor. No more widows. But that is not where we're at now. Where we're at now is that God sometimes chooses to bring the future reality of no more pain into the present and heal bodies. But more commonly, the way that he wants to magnify his power, rather than through immediate healing, is through unbelievable sustaining grace through suffering. To be able to display his worth, that he is worth trusting and following simply because of who he is and not because of what he gives or takes away. And that magnifies him in a way that simply providing the biggest house or providing the healthiest body doesn't always testify to his worth and his power and his grace in the same way that granting the grace you need every morning mercy at dawn to wake up and face another day that the writer of Ecclesiastes said, the days of darkness will be many. And all of you in this room have felt it and tasted it, and as you shepherd, you taste it all the more. Because what you're saying is, God, I'm willing to enter in not only to my own darkness, but into the darkness of all those that you've called me to shepherd and remind them of the light as hope. By God's mercy, if noon wasn't coming, dawn would be lingering darkness, and I would struggle to have hope. But the reason dawn looks so glorious is because we know noon is coming. Right now there's shadows. I'm sitting up in my tree stand, and I'm listening, everything is dark, and all of a sudden that sun hits the horizon, and slowly, slowly, I'm able to see more clearly. And it gets exciting to me. What am I going to see? What am I going to hear? And I'm looking. But if I had to hunt year after year at dusk, or in dawn when I can barely see anything, it would get much more discouraging. Tom?
I was just thinking, so what you're saying then, this particular text right here, if you were going to preach this adequately, you must connect the gospel hope to this and do a really good job of doing that.
That's so important. Apart from the fear of the Lord, this is just worldly wisdom that will only work sometimes. What makes this promissory, something that we can bank our lives on, is the gospel. That Jesus has entered into the world to make this true. So God cares for the broken and for the widow. But it wouldn't take me too long. I could find some texts that also say God will judge both the orphan and the widow if they do not depend on Him. That God has a disposition toward the broken because He has a disposition of power and the broken are needy. He has a disposition of provision and the broken are needy. And so He's bent toward those who are broken. But if the broken resist, even they will be judged. The hope of this text is only going to be understood in the context of the gospel. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this kind of wisdom. A fear of the Lord that marks us as radically dependent on God's means of grace for establishing right order in the world, which is only Jesus. So, yeah, I think every time I would be preaching this, I'd want to be consciously helping my people remember this is possible because of blood-bought grace. And we have hope because that blood-bought pardon produced, purchased the promises. So all of this becomes real and not just worldly wisdom, but becomes biblically grounded hope for us because of the gospel. Great, great point. Trigg, you had another comment as well.
Well, I was just going to say that you think Psalm 73 with David's, that whole situation is another Old Testament scripture that connects us to the life to come. Really, we're talking about in the end, when all is settled, all scores will be taken care of. And David's wrestling with that. And he says, you know, even he's, I'm going through it.
Yeah.
Things are not good and I'm having trouble.
It's not only not good. It's not only not good. He's looking at his own community and saying, many of them who are God's people, quotation marks, are filthy sinners, unrighteous, if I've got Psalm 73 right. Yes, Psalm 73. And he's saying, the wicked are flourishing all around me. They're taking advantage of the good. And I'm sitting here getting broken, God. Don't you care? But he starts his psalm by saying, truly, God is good to Israel. And then he puts a comma. That is the real Israel. To those who are pure in heart. And he is broken. He's confused. God, why aren't you being faithful? I mean, he's put it in this realm. He's like the pastor whose entire congregation is filled with widows. That is not a foreign thing if you're in some of the places in this world that have undergone massive, massive war. And you're the pastor who's dealing with the widow it's not only her husband's gone, but her entire life, livelihood, which was crops and their hut, has been burned and slaughtered. And you're the pastor saying, God, where are you? I'm looking at this and saying, how is this supposed to work? Because the proud are flourishing. They are arrogant and thinking they control and they can abuse. And you're wondering how to shepherd your people through this. And the psalmist says, finally, I couldn't understand it, but I went to the sanctuary of God, and then, all of those oppressors, I discerned their end. And then what does he say? God, so he recalls what's going to happen to these people. They are destroyed in a moment. You have set them on slippery places that are going to end in their ruin. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That's what they're like. Ultimately, when I thought about their end and recognized that their time of existence here is so short, all of a sudden that was how he took comfort. And then he says this, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with counsel. And afterward, after what? After the proud are finally put down. After that, you will receive me to glory. He has a vision that is bigger than this age, that's looking beyond the grave to a hope that is brighter and bigger. And then he says what we all are familiar with, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is a great text, Trigg, because I think that it helps capture what I'm seeing in the book of Proverbs. He's wrestling with reality, and the way that we preach this is through that lens. He is my portion forever, and this will ultimately come to be true. And he's with me between now and the time when he pays off on the promise. Proverbs 22. 26 and 27. But no one of those who gives pledges, who put up security, sorry, be no one of those who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? So the question, does this mean you should never buy a house with a mortgage? If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from you? There's a jump that's made there. If you can't pay, there's the potential every time you get a loan that you could forfeit that loan and be in a very bad state. Bankruptcy hurts. And then it says, be no one of those who gives pledges. I will pay. And the loan that I'm taking out is, here's the promise that it will happen. You know, I'm signing it all over. The bank owns this home ultimately. And it will be cleared out. So should you never buy a house with a mortgage, a secure debt? Will all credit card debt automatically result in God's taking away all your possessions, including your bed? Is that what this actually says? If you have nothing with which to pay, and so you purchase on credit, know this, your bed will be taken from you. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's giving actually a very significant, important warning. Here's the principle. So here's the warning, and that is that debts should be taken cautiously because foreclosure can be very painful. I think that it's telling a truth. And so it's when it says be no one of those who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts, I think in the way that it's worded, if you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from you? The inclusion of verse 27 suggests to me that verse 26 is a warning rather than a specific instruction. And so that influences how I preach this text. And what it does is, I mean, debt is a killer. Student loan debt, which is where my world is most closely attuned, Bethlehem College and Seminary is committed to keeping tuition low because we've seen how it can cripple men who graduate from school and they can't go where God calls them to go because they've got $40,000, $60,000, $80,000 of debt, especially if they marry a girl who's carrying a lot herself. And I know, I mean, Greg, he's making a salary, you know, way beyond most of us. But for the rest of us, our vocation is not one that can get us out of debt easily, okay? And for most of our congregations, this just needs to be heard. Especially, I mean, my daughter, she's almost 16, and Trig, you asked the question this morning, the subjectivity of the world versus substance. What's truly, and my mind went automatically to my 15-year-old daughter and what she's prioritizing. Or even more, what she sees her friends prioritizing. They all have to have iPhones. They have to be involved in every sporting event. And I'm just sitting there as a dad trying to help my daughter work her way through this world that is highly subjective and not focusing on substance. And I mean, so many of her peers are living in homes where mom and dad are surviving on their credit card, where one of their monthly bills is their credit card bill. And it's big. And going to a proverb like this, I think, is just a good reminder that God actually has thought about such things. He knows the desire to keep up with the Joneses, and he's cautioning it because debt can destroy. Proverbs 29:2, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all of his officials will be wicked. So we've got elections coming up. Does this proverb guarantee that a government official has no choice but to become corrupt if his boss, be he the president, the governor, the mayor, listens to some people who do not tell him the truth? If a ruler listens to falsehood, all of those underneath him will be wicked. So if you're one of the officials underneath and you've got a president or a department chair or a you've got a boss who's corrupt, does this proverb, then the way that it's worded, if a ruler listens to falsehood, he's been willing to go in the wrong direction, he's listened to lies, does this automatically then make you a wicked person? And I don't think that'd be reading the proverb in the right way. So what it is saying, though, is that the ruler who insists on the truth will actually help keep the rest of the government honest. So it's cautioning, guarding high-end leaders because their influence affects so many. And so we have to understand that the proverb's working that way. This next one, just hold on, because I'm about to mess with your minds. And it's good that I am about to do it, I believe, or I wouldn't do it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You help me. Just tell me, how many of you have heard this come up in your churches? How many of you have struggled with parents who have opened up this text and say, what do I do? What does this mean in light of where my child has gone? Do I have hope that he will return? Tell me how you have understood this proverb. Anybody? Because I already said what I did, you're probably scared to talk. I'm not going to say a word.
I think it's a promise in the sense that, you know, get back, if they stray, and come back. But I don't think it's a guarantee.
Okay. So guarantee is a good word. How much can these proverbs be viewed as guarantees? That's what I'm trying to wrestle with. And there is principles that just seem to govern all reality, the harvester's mentality, what you sow, you reap. And this is why I said at the beginning, proverbs are not promises for the present, but they are general, but they are truths that will be worked out in time unless God intrudes for good or for ill. Now let me unpack this. There is a way to say should do something in our Bibles, but it doesn't show up in this verse. What this verse says word for word is give training to the child according to his way. The way he should go doesn't actually account for that his way. We don't even see that up in the proverb in the way that it's worded. Train a child, give training to a child according to his way, even when he grows old, he will not depart from it. So in the New American Standard, it actually notes that in the margin, that it says literally, that's how it words it in its margin, the little footnote, it says literally, give training to a child according to his way, according to his way. And what that has done is pushed me back and it's forced me to say, if I'm in the book of Proverbs, What is the way of a child? What would his way be? Sometimes Proverbs 22:6 is understood, train him according to the right way, the way he should go, and then you can hold his future is more secure. That's kind of where Trigg had taken it. Other people I've actually heard say, train a child according to his way means what's his bent? Does he like soccer? Nurture him in soccer. Is he like to play the violin? Then work him in the violin. Does he like art? Well, don't withhold that from him, but put him in context where he can nurture that skill. Is he a math guy? Well, get him into the sciences. That's his way. And when he's old, there's no limit. But I'm like, is that how Proverbs talks about the way? Remember where we started last night. There's only two ways in Proverbs. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the wise and the way of the fool. And the question at hand is, when we see his way, the child's way, train a child, give training to a child according to his way, what is the way of the child? According to Proverbs, what do we learn about his way? Well, there's only two ways. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. My question is, as it gives those two options, how does it describe youth in the book? What is the way of the youth? And this is what we hear. When left to themselves, the young lack judgment. They have hearts that are filled with foolishness. And I have seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it out. At the core of this child is actually foolishness. We are training our children all the time. I've had parents say to me, I'm not going to tell my child not to do this, not to think this way. Or I'm not going to, you know, give them too much of God because I want to leave it up to them to shape their own worldview. What you're doing is saying God's not important enough to call my child to live that way.
And
he naturally resides there as if you're not dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead people don't wake up. It takes Lazarus come forth for the resurrection to happen. New birth is by the power of God. And if we don't, how does faith arise? By hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And so I shape my child. But if I am giving training to my child in accordance with his way, how's he going to turn out? Without discipline, the young bring disgrace on their mothers. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Parents are thus exhorted, discipline your child. Instruct them in wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to what end? To give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to youth. What is he trying to do? To curb who they are by nature. Discipline your son, for there is hope. While he's at home, be intentional to shape him, not in accordance with his way. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Hear that. The parent who trains by passivity, who trains by apathy, who trains by not getting involved in the child's life, that kind of training, what does it say? Is putting their child to death. Do not set your heart by being a dislocated dad. In doing so, you're actually setting your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Tomorrow morning, we're going to spend that time in the morning looking at the disciplining of children in Proverbs. Because whether you're a dad, whether you're a grandfather, or all of you as Christian leaders, you're just faced with families. They keep happening. Man and a girl come together. Families are born, and parents being called upon to be intentional shapers rather than passive shapers. How do we do it? How should we be thinking about discipline, and where does the rod come in, especially in our culture? Adrian Peterson is on the map because of something he did to his child. And I don't have enough information to discern whether it was spanking or abuse. But spanking is not done ever in anger. Spanking is not about wounding. Spanking is about love. It's about curving from danger rather than making danger. And our children need to know the difference. And Proverbs helps give a framework. And it doesn't call for spanking all the time. There's a broader perspective on how to help our people, how we as moms and dads and grandparents should be thinking about the discipline of our children. So we're going to give tomorrow morning to that. Brother, go ahead. I'm going to get there right next. So we're going right back to it. So here's the conclusion. Here's how I'm reading this text. Give training to the child according to his way. Even when he grows old, he will not depart from it. The way of the child seems more negative than positive. It's the way without wisdom, not the way of wisdom. What this means, in light of the fact that we are always training, I think this proverb is ironic. It's actually a warning, but it's shaped as a command. You want to keep being the dud dad? Keep doing it. Give training according to your child's way. Never get them outside to do work. Let them grow up and become a 30-year-old pajama boy living in your basement. Who doesn't appreciate authority, who doesn't know what discipline is, train a child according to his way. It's an ironic command that warns parents of the result of not establishing standards and boundaries for their children. So the principle is, let a boy do what he wants and he will become a self-willed adult incapable of change. Now let's go back. Before we finish things up, and you guys can ask your questions, let's remember how I started this. Proverbs are not promises for the present, but they are truths that will be worked out in the course of time unless God intrudes. And that's the glory of preaching Proverbs in light of the gospel. Because you're going to be facing moms and dads who all of a sudden recognize when they come to Proverbs 22:6 and you unpack this that they have not been the parents that they need to be. They haven't been intentional. They've been too passive. They've been too lazy. And all of a sudden fear is going to arise in their soul. My son is rebellious and he's never going to come back. What would you say? Right off that one, I'll try with my next one. Right. And here's where I take great hope and encouragement. Because Proverbs, in this sense, are not promises for the now. And God can actually intrude in and alter the course of this general truth by the power of the gospel. Lazarus was dead and Jesus showed up and made everything different. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. The power of the gospel can transform any child who was not raised well. And then the hope for all of us, because none of us are perfect parents, is that Jesus is our wisdom and he picks up the pieces. But I think, so I'm not the only commentator who reads Proverbs 22:6 this way. But on the flip side, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's actually other proverbs that say that in a positive way, that just talk about the fact that mom and dad, be intentional and you'll save your son. You'll save your daughter. Curb them while there's hope. We just read some of those. That's saying the same thing that you probably thought Proverbs 22:6 meant. And I would preach it the exact same way. Don't put great confidence, don't put your confidence in your great parenting. Now my kid's secure. Put your confidence in God and plead that God would preserve them and keep them from stumbling. But believe me, having a solid foundation matters. And oh, the glory for me as a son to get married at age 20. My first girlfriend was Teresa, the first girl I ever slept with on June 11th, 1994, the night of my marriage, was her. And so many men can't say that. But I didn't have to bring baggage into this, and so much of it was because my mom and dad said, "You wait, you wait." They didn't give me a framework why. But they said, this is what God wants, and it honors Him by waiting. I didn't understand how the sexual intimacy, the one fleshness between a man and a woman actually points to the greatness of Jesus and His bride, and that my passion for purity, even now as a husband, but before I was a married man, my passion for purity, my commitment to see girls as treasured daughters of the King rather than as objects of my sexual exploitation, to view them as daughters of the King. I didn't have that framework that said, in taking sex seriously, I'm taking God seriously and I'm treasuring Jesus because there's a picture at stake here. I didn't have that framework, but what I did have is a mom and dad that said over and over again, this is what God wants. He's created sex for marriage, and preserve yourself because it will be best that way. And I so appreciate that I had a mom and a dad who cared enough to say it, who talked to me about things like pornography. And who cautioned me against the wayward woman. Trig, comment or question?
Okay. Because I never heard this way. So you're in a should go.
Yeah.
That's how I've always interpreted and seen this verse. This is in the original language. That's not what it's saying.
That it. And in the New American Standard is the only English translation I've seen that puts a footnote and just says literally, train a child according to his way. But when I look at that and I see the wording, what it suggests to me is that maybe we haven't been reading this proverb rightly. The challenge comes in, there's a command here. Train the child according to his way. And that most of the commands in Proverbs are most of the commands are actually things we're supposed to follow.
Yeah.
Like we're supposed to heed the commands. And I'm suggesting this is an ironic command that we're not supposed to follow. But it's a warning, it's a caution, and he's using, he's talking in a way that gives us pause. And there's, let me see if I can find my, another example of such a command. I think I can find one easily. Another example of an ironic command. Potentially I can. 1 second. I'm just going to open up my notes and then I'll find it. Look at Chapter 19, verse 27. Son, stop hearing instruction. Cease hearing instruction. It's not worded, if you cease, then this will happen. But rather, It's just declared, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." Does he want him to cease hearing instruction? It's an ironic command. Cease hearing instruction. And it seems to me very comparable to what I'm proposing, but then I just step back and I say, just know that how even the ESV has rendered the Proverbs 22:6, that principle is taught elsewhere. So we look at all the that same principle of do it the way, train him the way you should. So let me just look at these texts again. The rod of reproof, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The point is, if you discipline your child in the way that he should go through rod and reproof, the result is wisdom. So that's teaching the same thing that how 22:6 has been understood. Discipline your son, for there's hope. Don't set your heart on putting him to death. The point being, if you're involved in the discipline of your child in the way he should go, if you're actually being intentional in curbing his own bent, curbing his disposition, his dead heart, curbing it and declaring over him life, then it says you're setting your heart on putting him, giving him life rather than death. The rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. We want to give wisdom. We want to depart life. And therefore, the command, it's actually, so the proverb, in its ironic way, even understood the way I have, has a flip side that is equally true. Train a child according to his way, and when he is old, he'll be as wicked as sin. Train a child according to God's way, and you have a greater chance by the grace of God that faith will be created in his heart because he's heard and heard and heard, and faith comes by hearing. So if you've preached Proverbs 22:6 like the ESV has it written, I would joyfully sit in your church and hear you preach on it and not think that you've departed from the text in wild, crazy ways. You've been faithful to the Scripture that came to you, and you've actually preached biblical truth even from that verse, but I would see it as the flip side rather than the main point. And then we just step back and say, thanks be to God that He's able to curb the wayward heart. And I've heard your testimony, Trigg. He did it in you. And so, purpose of many proverbs is this. The word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the setting of silver. So we get these proverbs and we're like, when do I speak it? When do I withhold my tongue? When do I actually let my tongue fly? And what we're looking for is discernment for that rightly fitted word. And that's what he's trying to do. He's giving us all these proverbs in order to let them be like apples of gold in settings of silver, which I'm not really sure what that allusion is to, but it sounds pretty. Like something that is attractive. Like this is right. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Both of those are saying the same thing. An untimely word is just unhelpful. And so we are praying for wisdom and discernment. Now the last section, sorry, let me just pause there and see if there's any other comments or questions.
You were saying
there. So you had some, there were some notes there?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Elijah.
I had a little bit of both, but then
Yeah. Okay. Now there's a brother who came in. I don't know your face.
Yeah, I'm Dan.
Dan, nice to meet you. Are you connected with any of the guys in here?
Yeah.
Dan's the
one. You go to Brother Tim's church?
Yeah, I'm at Tim's church in Brad's area director.
And Dan's the one I sent here at 7 yesterday morning.
Ah. Welcome. You found us. Yeah. He was hoping to have a connection before 7 o'clock with Tom. He said, show up a little early. So he got here like 6:45 a.m., not p.m. Oh, good to have you here.
I was just going to make with a people that we don't have time to get them where we're going,
yeah.
It might not be super helpful.
And if you're a new pastor, don't jump into texts where you're differing from the translation right away. I mean, that you might be forced into it, but it's good to build rapport that they actually trust you and don't think you're taking the scripture lightly, but actually holding it highly. And I pray that I've given enough change in your pockets, at least most of you, that you're able to work with me here even through something hard like that. But I brought it up because it's one of the most known proverbs that just shows up all the time in our churches, and I want us to be thinking, am I supposed to treat this as a promise? And I say yes. At one level, at a certain level, but a promise that God can overcome. And in both directions. That there are godly parents who do the best they can, and for whatever reason, God does not overcome, curb the hardness of this child's heart. But that child will be held doubly accountable because they did hear over and over again. I think about Romans chapter 2, where Paul is talking to the Jews and he says, how is it worded? You have received such kindness and patience from the Lord. And then he says, don't spurn that kindness. I've almost got it here. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then he says, but because you remain hard. So Israel receives so much kindness, and it was designed to move them to say, I need the Messiah. I need Jesus. And then he said, but because they remained hard after hearing so much, your hard and impenitent heart is storing up for you wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That the rebellion, after you've heard, becomes exhibit A in the ultimate courtroom of God, that you are indeed as wicked as God is declaring you to be. And our prayer is that that wouldn't happen with our kids. Are there any proverbs that we can just say, this is true all the time? And I say, yes, there are. Let me just wrap this up. You guys tell me whether it's true all the time, not only in the future, but in the present. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. This is one I think we would have to say. It goes into the ballpark that this is a truth that will ultimately work its way out in time, but it doesn't always happen in this age. So we won't highlight that one. Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of a blameless ways are His delight. Okay? What is it about that? Consider. So disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Is it always true all the time in the present? You say yes? That's right. Here's a challenge. is, and I face this as in a pastoral situation with a couple that had a massive view of God's sovereignty, but I think didn't quite understand it fully. Husband and wife are gearing up to go to the mission field into a very, very difficult place. And the wife is fearing for her own safety because it is not uncommon for women to be abused, captured, raped, oppressed. And her husband's response to her was, "If God wants that to happen, it will be good for you." Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. And I want to suggest you can't even define that in any way as good. But what I will say is this. Now go to Romans 8:28. It doesn't say that all things are good. God has distinguishes good from evil. It's not all good. But even the evil is being overseen by our God to bring about the greatest good. And that we will be part of that greatest good, that He will work all things for good. But it doesn't mean that all things that are worked are good. That we can honestly, as pastors, look into the lives of our people and say, this is bad. It's broken and crooked and twisted. The fact that our friends just heard that their child is born with only is in the womb right now with only half of a brain and will die either in the womb or outside the womb. God is working for their good, but this is evil. The curse that brings about such a reality is, what is the curse? It's evil. God gives them over to a debased mind, and a debased mind is evil. He gives them over to their sexual gratification, and sexual gratification that is against God and outside of His context is evil. And yet in giving them over, what God does is build a context. If there is no sin, there is no need for a Savior. If there is not an evil one, there is no expression of defeat. And God creates a world. By Jesus, all things exist. Things in heaven and things on earth. The visible and the invisible things exist because of Jesus. By Him, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Colossians 1 says all of them are created by Jesus. Colossians 2 says at the cross, Jesus triumphed over every ruler and authority. And Rome was still in power. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, the very things that were created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, in order to magnify His greatness. So I'm, even in Proverbs, what I'm suggesting is that we can't just read everything. We can't just redefine good. I don't think that's enough. I think this is a proverb that indeed we have to say, God will ultimately bring this to pass, but we don't see it evident in every part of our daily life. So I won't highlight this one for the reasons I just gave. This is not one of those absolute proverbs that are always true in the present, but it will ultimately be true. How about this one? The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This would depend on how big your view of God's sovereignty is. Meaning, how much is He in control of everything? When He says to Moses, I am the one who makes man deaf and dumb and seeing and blind, is it not I, the Lord? Or He says through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And no one can snatch you out of my hand. Or he says through Isaiah in Isaiah 43, I create light and I create dark. I bring good and I bring harm. I am Yahweh and there is no other. What I think this is saying is that man can plan his way any way he will. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, God being the guide of what comes out. It's a tricky proverb, and I could be a little off, but at least for now, because my PowerPoint is bound, I have it in red. That it's an absolute proverb. Let's just look at a few more. Yep.
But that takes a lot of play in this world. Satan's at work too.
He is. Yes, he is.
So Satan may have control of the tongue.
The trick is that as I read Scripture, I don't see God and Satan side by side, but that Satan is actually submitted to God. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 12, I have this thorn in my side, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from becoming conceited. It's a messenger of Satan, without question, but the reason that it's there is to torment me, that sounds like Satan, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. And that doesn't sound like Satan. That Satan, just like he is in the book of Job, can't go to Job unless... Remember where Satan shows up? He shows up in the heavenly court of God. God is the one who's seated on the throne, and Satan is just one of those who enter in. And he can only go as far as God will let him go with Job. In 1 Kings 21, there's the whole deal coming up with Ahab in the northern kingdom being a very bad king. And Micaiah the prophet prays to the Lord, and he sees a vision, if I'm recalling the text right. And God says, who will go for me? And one of the angels says, I will go. And God says, I will put, what will you do? And the angel of God, the messenger of God, says, I will put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And all of a sudden, so they're going to come down as agents of the Lord and in the mouth of the prophets give lies that will lead the king astray and ultimately result in his death. And that deceiving spirit is ultimately coming from the throne room of God. Deuteronomy 13, prophets and dreamers may arise in the land, and some of them will even perform miracles like the magicians did in Egypt. And you're watching and saying, are they from the Lord or not? Because just because someone does a miracle doesn't mean they're on God's side. That the demonic powers are real. And Moses had the bigger staff that became the bigger snake, but the Egyptian magicians could also make the snakes. And then Moses ate them up. Well, in Deuteronomy 13, God says, some will rise, prophets and dreamers, who will actually do miracles in your midst. And then he says, but then you listen, you watch. And they say, come, turn away from the Lord, and go to a different God. And then it says this, in that moment, the Lord is testing you. I thought this was false teaching. That's against God. But it says in Deuteronomy 13, God is actually over it all. He's testing to know what will be in your heart, whether you will remain faithful to Him or not. That this moment of even false teaching entering in is not outside of God's bigness, but somehow it's even underneath God's bigness. Because God has ordained a world where there's real sin and real evil. in order, and then he says, it wasn't only created by Jesus, it was created for Jesus, so that Jesus might be shown to be the defeater of all that evil, and so that we might praise him, and that we might find help and freedom from the very deceiver who has blinded our eyes so that we are all by nature of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had for us, saved us, for by grace we have been saved in Christ. So, I would affirm exactly the presence of Satan. But just like David's census in 2 Samuel 24, it says, the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel and incited David to take the census. It was the anger of the Lord that was kindling and moved David to do what he said was a sin. But then in 1 Chronicles, when it talks about the census, it says Satan incited David to take the census. And both are true. Because God's in charge of all. It's not God and Satan side by side. No, we have absolute hope. Because God is for us, we have absolute hope that he cannot be caught off guard. Because Satan is not an equal in power to the Lord. He's like a dog, a very ugly, mean, violent dog on a leash whose end is certain. Brandon?
I was going to say that I think it is helpful sometimes to make the distinction between God being over all things and being the instrument through which something happens, like something evil happens. Because, I mean, James makes that kind of distinction in James chapter 1. He says, you know, you're being tempted, don't say you're being tempted by God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. So I think there is a sense in which we want to say that text teaches the clear, thorough sovereignty of God, even over what we say. But we also want to be careful to preserve the fact that God's hands are clean.
Right.
You know.
Right.
So I mean, it's not.
Yes, somehow God is. It's not. There's a mystery here, and so these are not easy issues. But what I don't want to do is say, Satan is real, therefore God is small. In doing so, we cut off all hope for our people. Even though we have a God who is, whose ways are inscrutable, I mean, I can't figure them out. He is a God who is over all things, and from him, through him, and to him is everything. From him is everything. Not just some things. That's also very comforting as pastors, just to know there's a mystery here, but that God's still on the throne. When I, as a pastor, first faced a 20-year-old with leukemia, and I was at the hospital with the 20-year-old and her mom at her first chemo treatment, and the mom just said, "What does God want from me? What does he want from me right now?" And she's crying. And I'm a 26, 27-year-old pastor. And I just looked her in the eye with my arm around her and I said, God wants you to believe, not do. He wants you to believe that he was on the throne before you heard about the leukemia and he's still on the throne today. He wants you to believe that he will be with you. That's all he's looking for. Just continue to trust him and don't give up. I don't have all the answers for why this is happening right now, why this kind of chaos is being allowed. But I know this. He is working for your good and for his glory, and that they're not set apart. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus is going to die, it's so striking. I mean, it is so striking to me that this is how it's worded. So he was sick. Lazarus was sick. It was Mary who anointed the Lord. The sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Jesus loved Lazarus. Then it says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What's going to happen with Lazarus is about my glory. But just before that it said Jesus loved Lazarus. What's going to happen with Lazarus is about my glory. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It frames the statement, this is about my glory. And it frames it with Jesus loved Lazarus. And then what does Jesus do? He doesn't move. He lets Lazarus die. But we can't think that Jesus let Lazarus die because he wasn't for Lazarus. No, Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus' passion for his own glory did not diminish his love, even in allowing suffering to happen. Jesus was loving Lazarus. And not only was he loving Lazarus, he was loving us. Because at this point in John's gospel, we've seen Jesus heal the sick. But there's still a big question mark. What about the grave? And how do you teach a people that he has power over the grave? How do you teach them tangibly? Give them hope that when they die, there will be a better tomorrow. The way that he does it is by letting his own one that he loved die and then raising him from the grave. Jesus loved Lazarus. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Always true or ultimately true? Always true. What is it about it that makes it always true? Gray hair is a crown of glory, Trig. It is gained in a righteous life.
Not always true.
Yeah, tell me.
Not always true. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Always true. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So, how do we determine as pastors which proverbs do we preach as being absolutely true in all times, and those that we have, what's the distinguishing factor that separates this group of proverbs from those that are ultimately true, but not necessarily true in the present? You guys just identified a number of red, the ones we like and the ones we don't like. It's always the clear answer.
The Lord.
So the Lord. Those proverbs that focus on God's character and actions are absolute, for God does not change. I think that's how we do it. If it explicitly highlights the character and action of God, there's an absoluteness about it. But if it's just focused on humans, we are unchanging. And the beauty is that the unchanging God can intrude into what seems to be our course and alter it for His glory and our good. In your handout, let's see what handout it is. It's toward the back. You'll see where the list, where the big charts kick in. I just want you to be aware of the portrait of God in the book of Proverbs. Just a summary statement here on page 5 of what we can learn about this God who is absolute and unchanging in this book. And it's so heartening. And we're going to go through this evening, all these tables. We're actually going to break into small groups, because what they do is they take major topics in the book of Proverbs and catalog them with texts, and we'll think about how we as brothers might approach these topics and help our people later. Well, Deroshi's destroyed our calendar for the morning. What we're going to do is we're going to break for 5 and then come back and hear two beautiful messages from Brandon. Much like Trig did this morning, packaging and providing example of two sermons that Brandon gave on Proverbs, and all the while helping us learn what it would mean to be faithful preachers of this book. Father, go with us now. Thank you for bringing us to this point. For your glory we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason DeRoshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at bcsmn.org. For more information on Dr. DeRoshi, visit online at deroshi-meyer.org. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who rules, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.